Amen. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. Again, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we do come to your word this morning, and especially, Lord, as it deals with subjects which are so controversial today in our country and the society outside of the church, and even we see this is one of the great areas of temptation and pressure that is being placed on the church, how we do pray, oh Lord, that you would open up our eyes to the truth of your word. And not only that, O Lord, help us to see with clarity the truths which are taught in your word. And Lord, give us the strength by your spirit to stand firm against all the pressures of this world, that we might not lose our voice as we are meant to point out to the world the ways in which the world differs from the way it should be, not simply by giving in and telling the world what it is apparently doing right. Give us the strength, O Lord, to have to speak with a clear voice on this issue as a church, and that we would not be carried away by the deceitful and delusional arguments of the world on this topic. We do ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a number of things in the scriptures which are difficult to understand, or there are at least points of contention. A number of institutions that we may wonder what do these things mean? What does it mean that we do this or that thing? And one of the hints that we're given in the scriptures themselves is that if we want to understand anything that God has instituted, we always need to go back to the institution of that thing in order to understand its true character. This is true not just for marriage, but for any number of things. If you want to know what the Passover means, you are to go to Exodus 12, where Moses instituted the Passover. You're not to look at the way the Passover was carried out throughout Israel's history, because there may have been errors in the way that they carried that out. But the meaning of an institution is always found at the time, the moment of institution itself. This is true as well for circumcision. If you want to know what circumcision means, the full description of its meaning is always found in the institution itself in Genesis 17. This is why, as well, even in the New Testament, it works the same way. This is why when we have a baptism, we read the institution of baptism itself. And it's why when we take the Lord's Supper, we read the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's because the full meaning of these things is always found in the institution itself. And the same is true for marriage. If you want to know what marriage means, you are not to even look at the Bible in terms of its examples of those who may have not had good marriages or may have even transgressed the law of God with regard to marriages as examples in the scriptures, you are to go first and foremost to the institution of marriage itself. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees brought him a question about whether or not it is right for a man to divorce his wife. And, you know, there could have been any number of examples that the Pharisees could have given. Or another question that often comes up is the question of polygamy. Well, isn't it true that in the Old Testament that many of the saints had more than one wife? Is polygamy then okay? In each of these cases, and particularly in the first with divorce, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's asked, he goes back directly to the institution of marriage, because he recognizes that this is where all the meaning is found. This is where God himself has spoken about his own determination of the meaning of marriage. And there may be examples after the institution of marriage where even those who were godly in other ways transgressed the law, but nevertheless, it is to the institution that we must go for the full meaning of anything that we find in the scriptures. Now, that is important because we have before us the passage of the institution of marriage. This is the passage which teaches us the meaning of marriage. Now, there are a number of other places in the scriptures where that meaning is expanded on and described in a number of other places. We looked at Paul's description of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. But nevertheless, it is still a building upon this foundation, the foundation of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And as you've heard in the prayer before this sermon, and even in the prayer, the pastoral prayer earlier in the service, this is a topic that we have to have absolute clarity on today, because this is perhaps the greatest area of attack on the church with regard to our doctrine of marriage today. This is where we see most of the pressure on the church to conform. And even beyond some of the things which are the greatest, most obvious areas of attack, you think of the homosexual question, transgenderism, that sort of thing. Even beyond that, we've had for decades and even generations other problems which have come and which have been constant pressures on the church. We think of the incredibly low view of marriage that's found in our society, the way in which it's been thought for a number of years, even before the whole thing with homosexuality has come out. It's been thought that, you know, people don't need to get married. They can simply live together. It's no problem. People can get divorced. That's also no problem. There is an incredible amount of confusion in terms of the meaning of marriage. And what we'll see from this particular passage is that all of that confusion is answered with the institution itself. God gives perfect clarity to what marriage is, and this itself is the institution of marriage. Now, remember where we are in the context. We've been looking at creation, and as I said, chapter 2 is like a zoom lens on the sixth day of creation. We've looked at the way in which God made man, how he took him from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he then put him into a glorious paradise, the Garden of Eden, and then gave him in his grace, he gave man a covenant whereby he was to have all of his eternal life, all the blessings of life with God in the Garden of Eden confirmed for him so that he would never lose it and none of his posterity would lose it. But we had not had yet the actual creation of woman, who was to be the wife of man. Now, if you remember the past couple of sermons on Genesis chapter 2, I have introduced both of them by showing the way in which God's actions towards man are really parallel to the way a man acts towards his wife. And this is, God, when he created man, he creates him and he puts him in this garden, preparing a place for his bride to live with him. Then he makes a covenant with him whereby life was to be confirmed. They were to live together forever, which is very much parallel to the covenant nature of marriage itself. And so here, even in the context of Genesis chapter 2, we have a number of ways in which marriage itself is to be a picture of what God does with his people. And so this is what we'll look at here this morning. What we'll see from this particular passage is that marriage was instituted by God as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman to picture our covenant relationship with God. Now, that's a bit longer than the thesis statements of other sermons, but so let me say it again. There's a lot in here that we need to cover and be really clear about. Marriage was instituted by God as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman to picture our covenant relationship with God. Now, we'll see this under three headings. We'll look under three headings for the sermon here this morning. First, in verses 18 through 20, we'll look at the need for marriage between a man and a woman. That's verses 18 to 20. Then the creation of woman to be the wife of Adam in verses 21 and 22. And then formally the institution of marriage in verses 23 through 25. So again, the need for marriage, the creation of woman, and then the institution of marriage itself. Look with me again then at verses 18 through 20, and particularly as we begin at verse 18. Notice that verse 18 begins with God speaking and actually pointing out something that man still needs, something that man lacks. God says it is not good that man should be alone. Now, the whole point of the narrative then is to show how God will solve this problem. And he does this, of course, by creating a woman, by creating Eve to be his wife, by pointing out, though, initially, what man's problem was apart from his relationship with Eve. He points out one of the purposes of marriage. Now, hopefully you've noticed that this is narrative technique that Moses has used all throughout the creation account. Always in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there will be an introduction to some problem, and then the creation shows how God answers the problem. So, for instance, in chapter 1, the earth was made, it was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1, the rest of Genesis chapter 1, shows how God gave light on the earth. He made it not formless, but he actually formed it, and then it was no longer void, but he filled it with all of the creatures which he had made. The same thing happens at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. There is no garden, and there's also no man to work the garden. God then creates man, and then he puts him in a garden which he himself plants. Here we have the same thing. It is not good for man to be alone. And the whole narrative is to show how man is then to have the companionship of marriage. Now, as in all those other instances in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, so here, the reason Moses points out what is lacking at first is to show the purpose of what follows. So why is it that God has created marriage? Why is it that he's created a man and a woman to be together? Well, at least one of the reasons is for companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. And this is one of the great blessings of marriage, that this is the closest relationship that you'll ever have in life. And it is a blessing for a number of reasons, but one of them is because you have a companion to walk through life with. Now, that's of course true of marriage, but even apart from marriage, now, of course, for Adam and Eve, there's only two people on the earth, and the one relationship they have is a relationship of marriage. But even apart from marriage, this principle still holds true that it is not good for man to be alone. There are some who may be here who will never marry in this life, who may go their entire life being single. The Apostle Paul went his whole life without marrying, and he considered himself to be blessed. So it's not to say that marriage is absolutely necessary in this regard, but even for the Apostle Paul, this principle would still apply. It is not good for man to be alone. So if you are here and you're not married, this is still something to think about. You need to have fellowship with other people. And even in a more specific way, you need to have fellowship with the body of Christ. Just as it is not good for man to be alone and therefore there is some need for marriage, so too in the Christian life, you cannot live it by yourself. It is not good for man to be alone. God has not made us capable of being able to live the Christian life on our own. Just as man is in some way incomplete and Adam is incomplete until he receives the companionship of his wife Eve, so too you will always be incomplete until you have the fellowship which is found in the body of Christ. God has not given you every spiritual gift that you need. He diversifies the spiritual gifts so that you could only reach full maturity by being in the fellowship and benefiting from the spiritual gifts of others. So this is something, again, it is related to marriage, but it does go beyond marriage. In every instance of our lives, it is not good that we would be alone. But notice the second part of verse 18, where God says what he will do to fix man's loneliness. He says he will make a helper comparable to him, or a helper which corresponds to him. This, again, shows one of the purposes of creation. We have it at the beginning of verse 18, companionship. It's so that we would not be lonely. But a second reason is that marriage is given so that a wife can be a helper to her husband. Now, this is a very, very high calling. And one of the glorious things about marriage itself, especially when we ask this question, what is it that the wife here in this particular passage that Eve is to help her husband with? Why is it that Adam needs help? What is the task which he has been given? Well, you'll remember that the task has been given in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God told man to rule the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Eve's calling here is to help Adam in ruling and subduing the earth and filling the earth with other image bearers, that the glory of God might be seen in all the earth, that the glory of God might fill the world as the waters cover the sea, by having the world filled with other image bearers who reflect his kingly rule over the earth. This is the purpose, one of the purposes of marriage, and this is first and foremost the thing that a wife is to be a helper for her husband in. It is part of the dominion work which God has given to us. And think of the way this works. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, the command is to fill the earth and multiply. Now, obviously, man cannot do that without woman. He is incapable. There is a dependence upon woman in order to fill the earth. And this highlights not just the glory of creation itself, but even the glory of the family. Think of this. This is one of the main ways that God advances his kingdom. And before the entrance of sin, when there was no need for evangelism, this was to be the primary way that the earth would be filled through godly families, godly marriages, producing godly offspring, and through this, then, image bearers being multiplied on the earth to the glory and praise of God. Now, hopefully, this description of the calling of marriage shows you how important it is for you, if you are married, to truly do everything you can to have a good and healthy marriage. That's for you, those of you who are husbands, that you would love your wives and be willing to give up yourself for her. And also, if you are a wife, to truly help your husbands in all that they do, that they might be able to carry out the mission which God has given to both of you. And so this is the problem which God says that he will address. Now, in a way that really adds to the suspense of the narrative, it's not just that man is told that it's not good for him to be alone, that it's not good for him, right? He needs a companion. It's not good for him to be alone. But God actually has all of the animals come before him just so that he can see that none of these are actually a good companion for him. It adds very much to the suspense. Adam sees all the creatures pass before him, and he can look at each one. Well, this one doesn't seem to match me. This one doesn't seem to be a helper for me. This one can't be a companion. I can't share a relationship with this one or that one. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 20, that all of them are found wanting. Now, commentators, actually a Jewish commentator, said this about this particular passage. It's as if Adam, when he sees all these creatures passing by, he says, "Everything has its partner, but I have no partner." Not only does Adam name the creatures, but he also sees that there are two of this animal, two of that animal, every fish has its corresponding mate, every lion has its corresponding lion, and yet I have None. This clearly adds to the suspense. What is it that God will do? How will God create a helper which is suitable to him? And this then leads into the creation of woman in verses 21 and 22. Notice there are really two things that happen. First, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And it's then while he's asleep that he takes one of the ribs of Adam, removes it from him, and then closes it up with flesh and creates woman. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, but woman is created differently. She's not created out of the dust of the earth, but she is actually taken from the flesh of Adam, from his rib. And as one commentator one time very famously said about Adam being taken, of Eve being taken from the rib of Adam, he says, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. This is the way in which God created Eve. There is no sense in which man is superior to woman. Both are created in the image of God. Both reflect the image of God to the same degree. And there is a dependence one upon the other, even as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, even as woman was made from man, so now today man comes through woman. There is a dependence one upon the other, and both have a mutual relationship and a nearness because of, again, the way that Eve was made was to be taken from the rib of Adam himself. Now, just imagine what this would have been like for Adam. He goes to sleep, perhaps a bit dejected. He has spent probably a number of hours going through each of these animals, and he sees, you know, there's just nothing that corresponds to me like I see all these other animals. He's probably done this hard work of naming them all and showing his lordship over the animals, but yet he has no one to share with him in this task. So he goes to sleep tired, perhaps a bit dejected, and then he wakes up and God brings to him this beautiful creation, woman, Eve, who would surely have been just a gorgeous sight to behold. And he sees her for the first time, and then he says these words in verse 23, which begin then the institution of marriage itself. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, in the original language, the word woman is very close to the word man. They're very, very similar, and so that's the reason, I think, for that statement, woman taken out of man, and we have the same sort of correspondence in English as well. Now, verse 23 is the verse which speaks of the formal marriage between Adam and Eve. Verse 24 is a bit different, because verse 24 is actually the formal institution of marriage as an institution, not just looking at Adam and Eve, but all marriages are to conform, particularly to verse 24. So Adam's statement in verse 23 is really with regard to his personal relationship with Eve. But then in verse 24, notice it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Now Adam had no father and mother, neither did Eve. "And he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All marriages are governed by verse 24, and they are to be patterned after this very first marriage, which occurs in verse 23. So let's look now at the institution of marriage and looking first at the way in which Adam takes Eve to be his wife in verse 23. Notice what he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, there are a number of reasons why Adam speaks this way, saying this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In a very real way, Eve is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She was created by being taken out of Adam himself. But there is another reason, I think, why Adam uses this language. It's not just that Eve was created from the physical flesh of Adam, but this language throughout Scripture is actually used as covenantal language. It's part of a commitment that one gives to another, and can even apply when the relationship of flesh is quite distant. And so this is actually the case in 2 Samuel chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter. There are tribes from the north which come, and they submit themselves to David, saying, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, that may be true in a very, very distant sense, going back, you know, perhaps even 1,000 years, they can say that this is bone of my bone and flesh in some physical sense. But the purpose of that passage is not to make that statement, but it's to say, whatever happens to you will be counted as happening to me. I pledge myself to you in covenant relationship. And this is also what is happening here in verse 23. Adam is not just making a declaration of who Eve is, he's also making a covenant commitment to her. You are bone of my bone. You are flesh of my flesh. We are now one because of this covenant relationship that we have one with another. And this then continues into verse 24, where we have the description of marriage, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all people. It is because of this covenant relationship that in marriage, a man will leave his father and mother, and he'll be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. At the creation of this covenant, the new bond of relationship will be so strong that it will actually supersede what was the strongest blood relationship that one had in the past. There will no longer be, you'll no longer be a part of the house of your parents, but you will now be with this other person in a marriage relationship. And it will be so strong that we can say that the two become one flesh. This is, again, because of the covenant nature of the relationship. Now, just think then about how unique marriage is in the midst of all of the other relationships that you have in this life, particularly all of your familial relationships. Think about it. Every single relationship that you bear to one another in terms of a familial relationship is always based upon blood. Your relationship to another person is determined by, you know, if you have the same parents, your siblings, that sort of thing, and it goes on, and it becomes more and more distant as the blood relationship gets more and more distant. And it doesn't ever become any closer than the blood relationship comes. Every other familial relationship in this world is based upon blood. But think, this is now the only relationship, the only familial relationship that God has given to us, which is based upon something other than blood. And the basis of this relationship is covenant. It's covenant. Now, and think about then how significant this is. You have two people who, even in the scriptures, it's not just that it's not based upon blood, but it cannot be based upon blood. If you're too close in blood to another person, you cannot marry that person. The relationship can only be based upon covenant. It is the only relationship that's like this. And not only is it the only relationship that's like this, but it is stronger than every other blood tie that you have. You leave those other things to be joined to this one by this new covenant relationship. And we see this, the strength of the relationship, from the second part of verse 24, that the two shall become one flesh. This speaks of a number of things. It obviously has to do with companionship, which we've spoken of. This was the whole point of the narrative. Man, it's not good for man to be alone. It is that they are to share in life together. It also does include as well the sexual relationship, as this way of speaking, the two becoming one flesh, is used in other places in the scripture to describe this as well. And this shows, again, the uniqueness of the sexual relationship. It is always only to be carried out in marriage. This is, for instance, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You shall not take your members and be joined to a prostitute, for the scriptures say the two shall become one flesh." There, the meaning clearly is that two becoming one flesh includes, and in that case, specifically means sexual union. Sexual union is always only for the marriage relationship. It is only for that relationship which has been established on the basis of covenant. And not only that, then, there is a great security which is found in marriage, which we see in verse 25, that as a result of this particular covenant relationship, the man and his wife, they are naked, and yet they are not ashamed. Now, there's a sense in which there was no need for clothing at all because there was no sin. Like, sin gets introduced in chapter 3, and that, of course, brings about the shame as well. But there is a sense as well where I think it is related to marriage. There is something that is, in some sense, restored in marriage. At least it should be restored, that there can be a nakedness in the presence of another without any feeling of shame. It's the only relationship in the world that can and should produce this sort of result. So again, on a number of levels, the marriage relationship is completely unique. Now, having given just an overview of the meaning of the institution of marriage, it's important now that we look at a number of specific issues. There is an enormous amount of confusion today about the meaning of marriage. First, notice how important marriage is, that it is based on covenant, which is not just nothing. It is a very real commitment that two people make towards one another, which includes vows that are taken before God. And those vows are of such a nature that once they are taken, it is actually God that is joining the two parties together. It is not something that you can just take or leave. Now, this addresses a number of issues that are found in society today. There are a number of people who think that they can simply just live together, a male and a female, and there's simply no problem. And usually this sort of thinking comes along with a flippant attitude towards the institution of marriage. Well, you know, it's just a piece of paper. It's just something that I sign. That is absolutely not the way the scriptures describe marriage. There is, in a covenant relationship, something very real which is taking place. And it is this particular basis, the covenant, which is completely missing in all of those who will say, you know, it's just not a big deal if I get married or not. We can live together and have the exact same relationship. The reality is that you cannot have the exact same relationship with another person if you are not married to that person. Marriage involves vows which are taken one to another. There is a formal commitment. I give you my word. I will live with you and serve you and be a husband or a wife to you all the days of my life until my death. Now, if your word means nothing to you, then perhaps then that becomes something that's not important. If your word means anything to you, then it is very, very important. If you are tempted to live with another person, and this person trying to tell you that, you know, marriage isn't important, we can just live together, and it's no big deal, you have to ask, why is it that this other person is unwilling to make such a formal commitment to me? If the person is not willing to make this kind of formal commitment, then it would not be true for me to say that, you know, as soon as the relationship goes south, the person will be gone. If the person's unwilling to even say the words in a public space, then surely it's the level of commitment to me is very, very low. And this goes along well with not only those who refuse to get married, but also those who see divorce as something which can be undertaken for any reason whatsoever. This is absolutely not the case, and it stems from the same misunderstanding that in marriage there is something very important which happens. It's a covenant, and it is a very real basis for a relationship. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Your word means something to you. You vow before God that you will honor the person that God has given to you in marriage. To break that covenant commitment is to sin against God in a very, very serious way. This is to be a bond which is stronger than any blood relationship that you have. And so you just think, you know, you don't say, yeah, well, I'm going to dissolve the relationship with my brother so that this person is no longer my brother or sister, or with my parents. Now, some may you know, use that kind of language, but it's not something that we typically do. This marriage relationship is to be even stronger than that. If we do not do it with blood relationships, or even if we do under very, very extreme circumstances, we ought to do it even less in the marriage relationship, which is based upon such a strong basis of covenant. Now, the other thing that we clearly see from this text is the definition of marriage itself. That both the number of people who are in the relationship and the kind of people who are in the relationship is very clearly defined. And this is the way we answer those who would say, you know, well, doesn't the Bible teach polygamy is okay because there are a number of people who took multiple wives? Well, no. We go straight back to the institution and notice in the institution of marriage itself, where if you were asked, where is it in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where polygamy is condemned? It's condemned in the very institution itself. Therefore, a man, one person, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is one man and there is one woman. Now, there are a number of ways in which this is important for us today. First, it cannot be two men and it cannot be two women. That does not constitute a marriage. And even nature itself teaches us this. You know, when Paul describes the sin of homosexuality in chapter 1, he describes it as a sin against nature itself. Nature very clearly teaches us that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. For one thing, two men and two women very obviously physiologically cannot have children. Their bodies are simply not made to fit together. But think of the glorious way in which a man's body is made to correspond perfectly to a woman's body. And a woman's body is made perfectly to correspond to a man's body. There is to be one man and one woman. And again, this does very clearly condemn polygamy. I think the direction of our culture, I think, is probably to begin to look at the question of polygamy. Once you transgress the law of God with respect to the makeup of the parties, that's a man and a woman, say two men and two women, the obvious next question is to say, well, why can't we change the numbers? If we're going to change the parties, why can't we change the number of the parties? And so I think this is it's the logical next thing for our society to go towards. But even here, we must say, we must be very, very firm on this. Marriage cannot be changed because of the declaration of man. It's been established by God as one man and one woman. And then another last thing is just that because of this, it being a man and a woman, very clearly then transgenderism is also excluded. The text very clearly assumes that a man and a woman is very easily identifiable. And they are identifiable because the way in which they have been made. Eve was created as one who is a helper who corresponded to Adam. And Adam could look at her physiologically and very easily understand that because of the way she's been made, she is the one that fits me. She is the one that corresponds to me. And so these are a number of things we must keep very crystal clear in society today. Marriage is important. It's based on a covenant relationship stronger than any other blood tie that you have. And it does, it is defined as one man and one woman. Now, not all of the issues that we can talk about for Genesis chapter 2 are negative. There is a number of great implications to this relationship being based upon a covenant. Remember, it was a couple sermons ago, there is a theologian who said that the hallmark of true theology is covenant. If you want to know what it actually means for God to relate to his people, it's always the relationship of a covenant. Deism teaches that God cannot relate to his people. Pantheism says that covenant doesn't matter because God's already all things. But in covenant, we have the transcendent God coming down and dwelling with his people. It's the way in which God condescends to dwell with his people. Now, think of this. God says that he will relate to his people by way of covenant. And then he gives Adam this particular special relationship, which is to be a closer relationship than any other relationship that he has, the very first relationship that he has. And it is also based upon the same foundation as God's relationship with his people. It is based upon a covenant relationship. Even in the garden, before the fall, this relationship between Adam and Eve was to be a picture and a teaching of the way that God would always relate to his people. Even before the fall. And this is why then even after the fall, even in the Old Testament before Christ comes, we have a number of passages which speak to God relating to his people in a covenant relationship and even describing that relationship as a marriage. This is said, for instance, in a number of places, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, all throughout the book of Hosea. Think of the whole episode with Hosea about him taking a prostitute as a wife. Clearly, and then that's to be a picture of what Israel is doing to God. It's clearly to be a metaphor for the covenant relationship that we bear to the Lord is the same in kind as the marriage relationship which we bear to the Lord, the marriage relationship that we bear one to another. And then, of course, then in Ephesians chapter 5, we are taught that ultimately this is pictured with Christ and the church. Think of it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his Father, who leaves the throne of his Father in heaven to be joined fast to his wife, his people, and to give his life for her to establish the unbreakable covenant relationship, whereby those people who had sinned against him, whereby they would be brought into this relationship and be with God forever. This is the ultimate picture of the covenant bond and the covenant relationship to which all marriages in the church, and even beyond the church, just naturally, it points to these very great realities. And so do you see, as we get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, do you see the glory of marriage? There is a glorious purpose to it. Companionship, it's the means by which we fulfill the commission which God has given to us. It is to be the way in which we fill the earth with image bearers to reflect the glory of God. It's established by this strong, unbreakable covenant, stronger than any blood bond that we have. And it is a picture of God's love for his people, and more particularly, the love that Christ has shown for his people. It's been recognized in a number of different points in history that without marriage, no society can stand. And that is absolutely true. One of the reasons why our society even now is crumbling is because we have lost the doctrine of marriage. We have lost the institution of marriage itself. But it's not just true for society. It's not just true that if we subvert marriage, that our society will crumble. It is also true that if we do not have strong marriages in the church will also not be able to stand. This is the way that God uses, this is one of the ways that God uses to advance his kingdom and to show forth his own glory. May God give us the grace to do so in a manner that's faithful, and in so doing, may his kingdom be advanced. Let's pray. Father, how we do ask and pray that you would bless us here as we do think of the glory of marriage. We do pray that you would help us to take the time to really work at fulfilling the roles which you have given to each of us in our own distinct places. Lord, if it be that we are single, help us to so live for your glory. If it be as a wife, help us to submit to husbands. If it be as husbands, help us to lay down our lives for the good of our wives. And so, Lord, in so doing, may it be that your glory would shine forth. We recognize, O Lord, that these things are glorious, but they are also very, very difficult. We recognize our own failings in them, and that very often we sin against those whom we love the most. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to understand the theology of marriage and be strengthened to work to see our marriages be a reflection of your love for us. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.